Thank you so much, worship team, for choosing those songs, for leading us into worship. What an awesome privilege, what an awesome time to come and worship our Lord and Savior this morning. I've entitled my sermon this morning, "It's Just Not Fair." You ever used that line before? It's not fair. Mom, it's not fair. Dad, it's not fair. Sometimes I think, yep, yeah, right? If we're honest, right, we have that. And we say that it's not fair. We know and we understand that type of language. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15. You're going to read a very, very familiar parable this morning, the parable of the prodigal son. We'll talk a little bit about the prodigal son, but we're going to focus a little bit more attention on the older son this morning, because a lot of times I think he's overlooked, and there's a lot that we can learn from him as well. There's a lot that he has to teach us as well. So Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and have everything, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found." The parable actually begins at verse 11. We're not going to read through that just for the sake of time this morning, but we are introduced to the son and his father. We have the youngest son who asks for his share of the inheritance early, and of course he's the prodigal son, and he has an incredibly shameful request. And the reason it's a shameful request is because this parable is told in a culture that was very much a shame honor culture. They really had the sense of shame and honor. This parable, of course, introduces three characters: the younger son, who is often called the prodigal son; the father; and of course, the older son. And how they lived within a culture whose ethical priority was to seek honor, to do everything that was in their power to live an honored life, and to try and do everything possible not to be shamed, not to become shamed in front of their family, not to become shamed in front of their neighbors and their friends. And you can imagine, of course, the reaction of the Pharisees and scribes, who would have been shocked and horrified by the thought that the son would shame and dishonor his father with such an outrageous demand. The request itself was really an outrageous demand. They would have been shocked, because they would have known exactly how they should respond, or even how this father should have responded. The very act of asking for the inheritance early would have brought shame to this family. And of course, it would have fallen on the older son and on the father to deal with this situation, to try and rid themselves of this shame and bring back a little sense of honor to a family. So the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, would have been really looking for the response that he would give to them. Now, the response that, or the fact that the son asked for his inheritance would have been the equivalent to saying, "Dad, I hate you. I don't respect you. I have no need for you. And I wish you were dead." In a sense, that's what he's saying, but not so many words. But that is his attitude in a shame, honor culture. That's what the request was for the inheritance. That's what it would have amounted to. Can you imagine how the father would have felt? How would you have felt as a father or a mother if this is the attitude that your son or your daughter had towards you? How would you respond to your child if they did this to you, if they said this to you? In this culture, their response would be, I think, very similar to ours to a large degree. You want to smack the kid in the face. You'd want to send him out of your house, possibly. What kind of a ridiculous request is this? If you don't respect me, if you have no honor for me, then get out of my house. I have given you all of this stuff, and what do? You throw it back in my face saying that it's not good enough, because obviously you believe it's not good enough. That would have been the response that the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have been looking for. They would have been looking for a response that smacked them in the face at very least, and maybe a good beating. That he would be shunned from the family, that he would be kicked out of the community until he came to his senses. That's what the scribes and Pharisees would have been seeking from the family. That's how they could have restored at least a little bit of honor to their family. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have been fuming. They would have been absolutely bewildered with the father's response. Because what does the father do? The father responds by selling everything, or well, he didn't actually sell anything, but he sold everything that when he died, that whoever bought those things after he died, they would get them, but only after he died, and they would have been pennies on the dollar. So he would have liquidated his stuff for a cent, buying futures for when this guy died, and of course, it would have been definitely not at its face value. This is a picture of mankind. This parable is a picture of mankind, how we respond to God, and then God as the Father, how he responds to his children. But he puts it into a family setting, a setting that we can understand. That's why he taught through parables, so we can understand them, and we can get this. We can understand the response. We can understand the response of a father. We can understand how the brothers react, how the brother feels. We can understand those things, and we get a sense of what is going on here. And so really, if we put this into human forms, if we're walking away from God, if you've walked away from God, if you've said no to God, you refuse his redemption, if you've refused all of that, in a sense, what you're saying is the exact same thing as this son was saying, that God, you aren't enough. God, you haven't provided for me. You don't give me anything that I need. You aren't the answer to peace. You aren't the answer to comfort. You aren't the answer to joy in my life. I don't need you at all. That's what we're saying if we've refused to give our lives over to Christ. That is what we're saying. If we refuse to accept him as the only way to come to Jesus Christ. If we refuse to repent and come to Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. We're saying, I know better than you. And yet that same God that we have rejected or we refuse to come to, he is the same God that gives us each and every breath. He is the same God that has created everything that we need to sustain life, and yet we say to him, we're bold enough or crazy enough to say, God, you aren't enough. Wow, what an incredible picture. And so the Pharisees, they would have been fuming because of what the father did. The father does give him all the money. He liquidates everything he has. He liquidates his assets, in a sense, to give all his son his money. He would have been fuming at his response. And so the son does. He takes the money and he runs. But we do see that the son does come to his senses. And there's a turning point in his life that brought him to repentance. And what is that turning point in his life? The turning point in his life is absolute rock bottom. If you're familiar with the parable, then you will know that the boy blows all of his inheritance on sinful pleasures. He goes and he lives it up, but it doesn't take long and everything is gone. The money is all gone. Everything is gone. And he finds himself wanting. He finds himself in need. And where does it lead him? It leads him straight to a pig's trough. Isn't that incredible? Get this picture in your head that you're so desperate, you're so in need that you wind up at a pig's trough because you have refused or you are refusing all the gifts, all the needs that the Father, your Father, is willing to supply for you. You think that that isn't enough, and so you wind up at a pigsty. You wind up at the trough with the pigs. But then you come to your senses when you're at the pig's trough, because how can you not? Why does it take us to that absolute pig trough, to the rock bottom, to come to our senses, to come to the realization? And this prodigal son, he realizes that his servants, his father's servants, has more than he does. They live better than he does. He realizes that the very thing that he was trying to get away from, the very thing that he felt that he didn't need, is the very thing that he needed most. The person that he was sought, the person that he thought was sucking the joy out of his life, the person that he thought was stunting his life or his pleasure, was holding all of those things back, the very person that he thought was sucking the joy out of life, is the very person that was loving and gracious, and that what he was needed, that he could provide for absolutely every need that he had. But it took him till the pig's trough to realize, to recognize that. Hebrews 11:25 describes the enjoyment of the passing pleasures of sin. The prodigal's parting produces passing pleasures. These pleasures are only there for a short time. And he realized that. They didn't last very long. The problem that is that sin is so enslaving. It enslaves us. It keeps us in bondage. In 2 Peter 2:19, it speaks further of false teachers who are promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. In John 8:31, Jesus declared, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. It will leave you feeling empty. It will leave you feeling all alone. It will leave you feeling absolutely afraid, without any lasting joy." It talks about the fleeting pleasures, the passing pleasures. They are there only for a moment and then they're gone. We're living life not in the scope of eternity, but we're living in light of our short little lives here on earth. And we put so much into that short little life that we're not recognizing what happens in all of eternity. There is a lot of eternity that is left when our short little lives are done. And so what are we planning for? What are we preparing for? Are we living for the pleasure in that short little time till our money is all gone, and then what? In verse 16, it says, this prodigal son, he longed to fill his stomach. And at the end of verse 16, but no one gave him anything. Where are all those friends? Where are all those things that he thought were so great? Well, his money is gone and his friends are gone and he's left empty. And he finds rock bottom. It takes till there. He realizes that no one cares. Nobody cares. But he's starting to recognize that my father cares so much that he gives even his lowliest servants have leftover, have more than what I have. That's when he comes to his senses. Literally, he came to himself. And this is where the turning point happens. This is rock bottom. It's a personal reality check, and it's the first step on the road to repentance for this guy. Before this moment, he had been out of touch with reality, beside himself, enslaved to and deceived by his sin. But now he came to himself. He came to his senses. And he realizes the generosity of his Father. The generosity of his Father to his lowliest servant. I trust that you would realize and recognize your greatest need if you are outside the kingdom of God, and that is, you need the Heavenly Father. You need a Heavenly Father who cares for you. You need a Heavenly Father that loves you. You need a Heavenly Father that brings incredible peace, that it brings incredible joy in light of living in a fallen world. And his son recognized that he needed his father. He desperately needed his father. But he's nervous, and so he's nervous. He decides, he comes to his senses, and he realizes and he recognizes, this is what I need. I'm going to go to my father. And so he's rehearsing what he's going to say. He's rehearsing what he's going to do because he's realized that my even the lowliest servant has more than I do. And so he starts rehearsing on his way back. This is what I'm going to say to my father because he was scared. He's nervous. Here I was, an idiot, a fool. I had everything that I needed, and I left it. And man, I would be scared in a sense, but this is rock bottom. This is the point where Jesus needs you to be. This is the point that we need to come in order to come into heaven, that I, no matter what, I have no other place to go. So no matter how I feel, I have to go to him. No matter if I'm nervous or scared how he will receive me, I got to go. That's where he was, rock bottom. And then we see that as he goes, he has a repentant heart, he has a repentant attitude, and it leads to restoration. It's a hard thing to do, to go to ask somebody to forgive you. So I get the fear that he has. To admit that he was wrong, to admit that he had blown the inheritance, that's got to be tough. He had to admit his need. He had to humble himself and admit his need, his desperate need that he had, and that there was nothing that he could do. He tried and he failed miserably. But look at how the father meets the prodigal son. Look how he meets him. He goes out to meet him. He doesn't stay at the house and wait for him to grovel or come to him. What does he do? No, he runs out. He goes to meet him. He goes to meet him at a point where the sun isn't fixed. The sun isn't fixed yet. The sun is still in his condition of need. And that's when the Father goes out to meet him. That's when our Heavenly Father comes out to meet us. He doesn't require us to be fixed. Because like this guy, he realized, this prodigal, he could not fix himself. There was nothing that he could do. He did not have the ability to do anything about his lost, hopeless situation. The father runs out to meet him as he is, where he is, broken and desperate in need. In verse 21, he says to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He's realizing and recognizing, I have sinned against a holy God, against your kingdom. He's realizing who the Father is, recognizing who the Father is. I have sinned against you and against heaven. He comes in full repentance. Humbly, you have to be humble in order to come back to him. And he does. He was absolutely humble, and he comes back, and his repentance leads to restoration. And it leads, of course, to a huge celebration. And we have to remember that repentance isn't a human work that earns salvation. There was nothing that this son could have done. He came empty. He came broken. He couldn't fix himself. Repentance is not a pre-salvation effort by sinners to set their lives straight or to set their lives right that reward them, that God rewards them by saving them. That's not what happens. That's not what God does. But in repentance, sinners recognize their dire condition, their need, their lostness, and their inability to do anything about their death issue, their sin issue. Lost like sheep. Acknowledge that they are unable to save themselves and turn to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save them. The conviction that produces repentance is a work, of course, of the Holy Spirit who convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning the righteousness, sin, and righteousness and judgment, according to John 16:8. And in his broken state, he realized who it was that he had sinned against. Who, in fact, he is in need of. And the Father doesn't sit and wait for the Son. He goes to meet him. What a picture, what a glimpse into a loving Father. He embraces him. He gives him the keys to the kingdom. He gives him the royal robe. He gives him the ring with the royal signet on it, the stamp of, this is, you are sealed now as my son. And the repentance, of course, leads to a huge celebration, to restoration. There is a huge celebration. In Luke 15:10, it says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They had to. And in verse 32, I think it is Jesus is, when he's speaking, he says, the Father speaking to the son, to the older son, he says, we had to celebrate. He was lost, and now he is found. He was dead, and now he's alive. There is so much room for celebration. Repentance leads to restoration, which leads to celebration. Now let's look at the older son. The older son has incredible contempt for his father. He has incredible contempt for his brother. He despised his brother. In fact, he resented the fact that while his brother was off partying, living it up, this guy stays home and he got stuck with all the work. It's not fair. I got stuck with all the work. For years, the older son had managed to hide his true feelings of resentment and towards his father and his brother. This whole time, while we see the younger brother selling everything, going off and living it up, this whole time, the older brother is just as sinful as his brother. Only it was inward, not outward. But this whole event, this whole homecoming for this son revealed his real attitude. It revealed who he was. In a burst of anger that from long cultivated private hatred, he becomes angry and wasn't willing to go in to celebrate with the others. He wasn't willing to go in and rejoice with the others. He's fuming. He's boiling over with all this pent-up resentment. First of all, this guy runs away, blows everything he has. I am stuck here at home to do all the work of the Father. Now he comes home and they killed a fatted calf? Not even a goat. You didn't even give me a goat. Oh, he's fuming mad. In this parable, the older son represents the religious, legalistic scribes and Pharisees. Oh, outward they lived or they put on these blameless lives, but inside of them, attitudes were contemptible. They were disgusting. In fact, in Matthew 23:25-26, it says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. He could not rejoice, recognize, or acknowledge the recovery of his lost brother because he had no love for his brother. He had no love for his brother or for his father. Verse 28, the older son became angry and refused to go in. Do you get that? That's like a we would talk about a spoiled kid. It's not fair. I'm not going in. No, you can't make me go in. It's not fair. Grow up. That's what we would say to our kids, right? Grow up. Goodness. What are you, five? That's what we would, how we would talk to our kids, right? I wouldn't, but some people might. But this is what it looks like. Because why? Because he was blind and deceived as well. He was a legalistic sinner, no better than the prodigal son before he repented. And even the way he answered, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat. And so there we're looking at his the prodigal, there's this big celebration. He gets that valued, fattened well. You know, it's ready to celebrate animal, and you didn't even give me a stinking goat. So that he could celebrate with his friends. Verse 30, but when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill that fattened calf for him. In verse 30, you can just see his contempt for his father. First of all, father and his brother, by refusing to acknowledge the brother, him as his brother. How does he refer to him? He doesn't say, hey, you know, my brother. He said, this son of yours who squandered all of your money. He doesn't even say, recognize, or acknowledge him as brother, this son of yours. Because of his self-righteousness, the oldest son wasn't able to grasp his own lost condition and his need for repentance. He felt that he was so self-righteous. I have done all of these things. I have slaved for you. I have done all of this and you haven't given me anything. So naturally as he couldn't see his brother's need for repentance, neither could he recognize his own need for repentance. That's why his contempt for his father and his brother. He failed to understand the unmerited favor, the free forgiveness and the deliverance from shame by the actions of the offended one who has the authority to forgive. Right? This is the father. We're talking about the father who had the authority to forgive and offer deliverance, offer freedom. But he doesn't understand that. He doesn't recognize it because it's all about me. It's all about what I have done. The older son's strained relationship with his father. Let's look at that for a minute. We can see this as the very way he approached his father, that their relationship was strained. And I think that might be putting it mildly, that it was strained. First of all, he was away from home. He was far away from home. So he was kind of estranged. He had no idea what was going on. So all of a sudden he got close and he realized, oh, there's a party going on. But he doesn't go inside and he doesn't go to his father. Who does he go to? He goes and asks the servant, what's going on? And he refuses to go into the house. You can tell the relationship is strained. And even look at how, you know, he realized and understood probably the fact of how his brother was so shameful, but he is shameful, equally shameful, in his response or in the way he refers to his dad or talks to his dad in verse 29. He says, look. He doesn't say, father. He says, look. There's an absolute disrespect there. There's an absolute sense of arrogance there. He shows a lack of respect and love for his father. His attitude, his approach is no different than when his brother asked for the inheritance. He is so bitter, he refers to his brother as this son of yours. He feels that this lazy, wasteful brother does not deserve the forgiveness or compassion or the respect or all the things that are given to him. He doesn't deserve this party that the father gave him. He feels that he should be punished, shamed, not honored and forgiven, not allowed back into the house. The problem that this older brother has is that he lacks love for his brother. But first and foremost, he lacks love for his father. He is a bitter, accusing his dad of being stingy, of being unfair. It's not fair. He's just saying, give me what I deserve for all of my hard work. Give me what I have coming to me. The older son has only contempt when he gives such a response. In light of the father's appeal, the heart of the son is exposed. His angry outburst reveals who he really is. Oh, by all appearances, it would suggest a son that is respectful of his father. He's a good son. But the exact opposite is true of this rebellious brother. His anger reveals attitudes that are every bit as contemptible as the attitudes that led his brother to leave the home. If he was honest, or sorry, maybe if we are honest, maybe this is where we camp as well. Maybe we've been coming to church. We make it look like we have it all together. We look at other people and ask, why do they get all this? Why are they blessed when I'm not? It's easy to get there. If we're honest, maybe that's where we camp. Maybe we have a bit of a self-righteous attitude. I've done all of this work for you, Jesus. Oh my goodness, I know that all too well. When I left youth ministry a number of years ago, I had served in youth ministry as a lay youth person for sponsor for 7 years. Then I went and did full-time ministry for a full-time youth pastor for 4 years. And then after I had decided that the time had come to move on and move from youth ministry, I had a bit of a self-righteous attitude, and I remember it came out all to head one day. And it's a stupid story, and it's embarrassing to tell, but I'm going to tell it anyways. Because then you understand the reality of what our self-righteous attitude is. I think it was compiled over lots of things, and one silly thing led to another. And so that, I understand that. Not fair attitude. It's not fair. I understand that. I get that. One day I was cutting down a tree, and yes, I'm not maybe a bit of a, I don't know what you would call them, but all I had was a skill saw. And so I'm cutting down a tree, and of course I cut the cord. And it ticked me off. I was angry. In fact, what I was feeling in my mind and in my head, and I picked up that saw and I heaved it across the yard. And in my mind, I didn't say it out loud, but I'm like, God, I have served you faithfully. And now all this junk happens to me? I was ticked off and I was bitter because I had this self-righteous attitude that I had been in youth ministry for so long, I had earned an easy road. Is that where we land today? Well, I pray that we don't land there today. That's an embarrassing story because what does it do? It's like a child. It's a childish act. Grow up. I had to repent of my sin. But I am so thankful for a loving and merciful Heavenly Father that He pursued me. He came after me and He said, He convicted me. the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin, of my attitude against my Father. Because there's nothing I can do to earn favor or merit favor from a holy God. Because I am not a holy person outside of my relationship with Jesus Christ. He has made me holy. But he can't tolerate a sinful attitude. Worship team, why don't you come up for one last closing song? So maybe our struggle isn't with the wild living, the wild lifestyle like the prodigal. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe that's where you are today, exactly where you are. You're the prodigal. You have either never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you have never come humbly by repentance and faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or maybe you're just spending time building life, building your heaven, building a kingdom here on earth. Maybe that's what you're doing. And so you've become very lukewarm, doing anything and everything. But what is it doing for eternity? In light of eternity, where does it leave you? Maybe our struggle is the same as the self-righteous son. Maybe you're like me and you feel that there's a point in your life, I've served my time, God. I'm going to take it easy. I deserve to have a break. Maybe you're there. Or maybe you're justifying your acts, your self-righteous acts, because of you're looking at other people and you're judging them. And you use that to justify your sinful behavior, your sinful attitude. I don't know where you land today, but I trust that we will land and understand a holy God. This celebration filled the son with indignation. He was angry. He was upset. In fact, the characteristics of self-righteousness are anger instead of acceptance. Instead of accepting his brother, a repentant, humble attitude, he became angry. He, instead of fellowship, he chose separation. I'm not going in there. He disowns his brother instead of embracing him, his long-lost brother. Clearly, he hadn't experienced the wonder of grace. But the character of the father is evident in his response to both of his sons. He is a gracious father who rejoices for the return of his prodigal son. The father, like God, our father, when we were lost, was kind and forbearing and suffering and pursued us for a relationship. He came out to meet us. That is who God is. The father's grace persists despite the oldest son, his son's outburst, despite his self-righteousness. When the father finds out his oldest son is out there, what does he do? He again goes to his son. This is a loving God. He allows his son to get off his chest what he had to say. He allows him to speak. And the father addresses him so affectionately. He says, "My son." Instead of slapping the son in the face for his blatant disrespect, his wicked accusations, he responded with gentleness. And he says, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours." The father reassures his son of the fellowship and the financial security that he has. The older, self-righteous son has the same privileges as the repentant prodigal son. Note the words that he uses. He says, "Everything that I have is yours." He has the worship. He has the word, the promises, the preaching, the teaching. He has constant exposure to all that is God's. And you can find that in Romans 9:1-5. He can enter God's house of salvation anytime. All he has to do is repent and repent and turn from trusting in his works and his doing and enter in God's house. He needs to simply believe and trust in the love of God. Just to stop opposing God's love to himself, to his prodigal brother. How much does he love you? He loves you enough to let you go, if that's your choice. He loves you enough to let you hit rock bottom. He loves you enough to let you come back, and when you come back, he comes running. He loves you so much that he will run to meet you. This parable illustrates God's unconditional love for the repentant sinner. The prodigal son represents those who seek God's salvation by grace. The older son represents those who seek salvation by works. This story of the prodigal son is actually a story of two wayward sons, two wayward brothers, and their loving father. It's a story that represents every one of us in the human race. Do you see and do you recognize that wonderful heavenly Father? This is a picture of what a wonderful picture of how graciously God pursues us for a relationship. Which son represents you? Have you responded to your heavenly Father? To your heavenly Father's immeasurable love? Have you responded? Pray with me. Father God, we see you as a loving God, a God of compassion, a God of love, a God who cares for your creation. You care for each one of us. You desire that each one of us walk in relationship with you. And so you pursue mankind no matter where we are, whether we're that self-righteous person who thinks we have it all together, but we're living a complete lie, or whether we're a prodigal son that we've just run away. Feel we can do everything for ourselves. Maybe we're at rock bottom today. And you're the God that loves us. You're the God that comes out to meet us when wherever we are at. And Father, I pray that there's anyone here today that, God, that you might lead them to yourselves, that they might see you come running out to them, that you would meet them where they are, that you would meet them at their broken state, and that they would realize and recognize their need to repent to you. Thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you, God, that you let us go. Thank you, God, that you welcome us back. And thank you, God, that you run out to meet us and you embrace us and you give us the kingdom. God, we thank you for this and pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.